Reading from verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, notice it's singular. The others are plural. Or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. May God add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. I want to use the last line of verse 27 for text. What shall we have therefore? You will remember that a young man, a rich young man, had just come to the Lord Jesus. He'd fallen upon his knees. So he was reverent and respectful. He came running. He was zealous and in a hurry. And he addressed him as Lord. It showed how much he honored the Christ. And he asked a very proper question. What good thing must I do to have eternal life? You remember how discreetly Jesus answered him and led him out. And finally the Lord said, Young man, you only lack one thing. 99 points. That's almost as good as a straight A. But he said, that's the one thing without which you cannot make it. Go sell all that you have. Give to the poor. But he didn't stop there. He said, come. Take up your cross and follow me. And the young man turned away, the word of God says, sorrowful, because he was rich. And Peter jumps on this. He said, Lord, that fellow wouldn't give up anything for you. Now we have given up everything. What are we going to get out of it? Now this fellow Peter is a modern kid. You'd think he was raised in today's society. For this is the question that is being asked everywhere you turn. In business, in industry, in labor. What are we going to get? This is everyday parlance of a working business world. I sell something, what am I going to get? I want to buy something, how much is it going to cost? And man's value is based upon how much he is able to produce for a company or for an industry. And everything is in dollars and cents. An athlete is valued in dollars and cents. A working man that hauls trash, his value is appraised at dollars and cents. Now this language creeps into the church, into the parlance of the apostolic band. We have given up everything to follow thee. What are we going to get out of it? I want to ask you, Is this a proper question for God's people to ask? Don't vote. Don't shake your head either way. Is this a proper question for the ministry to ask? And I want to say yes. And I will tell you why. If I ask myself very sincerely and properly every day of my life, what am I going to get out of serving Jesus? I promise you I'll never backslide. If I ask myself day after day, what am I going to get out of being faithful to the ministry of Jesus Christ regarding of the cost? I'll never turn in and say, I'm through. I'm finished. I think this is a proper question. It's when people stop asking this question that they backslide and lose a sense of the vision and the motivation that thrusts us inexorably, eternally, so mightily into the service of God. What shall we have therefore? This is interesting. We've given up everything. We've given up all. How much was all? You remember one day Jesus came along and he saw a couple of fishermen mending their nets. He said, follow me. And all they left behind was a broken net through which the fish got away. Isn't it amazing how we can super exaggerate our sacrifices? We have such an inflated view of the value of the things we left behind. Man, if I wasn't a preacher, I could be a millionaire. I could be a congressman. I could be a senator. I could be the governor of Nebraska. And you could be in hell, too. All the dreams of what we could be if we weren't preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think I gave up about as much as anybody to preach the gospel of Christ. And everything I gave up was sending me to hell. So it didn't cost me very much to turn to Christ. I'm always reminded of those words that come to me from the banks of the Carari River in Ecuador. Dirty, muddy little stream. And here lie five beautiful American boys with poisoned arrows in their backs. And Jim Elliot left to the world his philosophy. No man is a fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And somehow I wish I could put that on the desk of every pastor in Nebraska. When we look at our sacrifices and begin to feel sorry for ourselves, when we watch the prosperity of the backslider and the wicked and the carnal, and we envy them for just a moment, no man is a fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. I've buried the millionaire and I've buried the pauper. And I noticed they had one thing in common. Their hands were empty. What are we going to get? we have given up all. I don't hear so much of it nowadays in the churches. Hear a lot of it on radio, on TV, and I'll be very personal on PTL and CBN life stories. You know, a few years ago, I remember back before a lot of you kids were born, and that's a long time ago, no evangelist of any quality left town without giving his life story. He was only 20 years old, but he had to tell his life story. He hadn't even started to live, but did he have a story? And there were some stories, after they were finished, I wanted to go and wash myself in lye water. It was a glorification of all the rot and the sin and the corruption. They gloried in the depths to which they had fallen. This was the major part of the testimony. Thank God, somehow, either we don't get that kind of sinner saved anymore and in the ministry, or else we smartened up and start writing books instead of giving public testimonies. There's more money in the books. What are we going to get out of it? I want to look at a few examples, solid examples in the book, that I trust will help all of us. One old boy that I love by the name of Abraham. Did Abraham ever ask this question? I have a feeling he did. When he had sand in his hair and sand in his teeth, sand in his ears and sand in his eyes, and sand between his toes, and poor Sarah got discouraged with the journey. She said, Abraham, where are we going? He said, I don't know. Oh, for the ranch house back home with the stereo music and the iced tea and the servants and somebody to fan us and keep us cool. Out here in the desert, the camels are lame. The wind is blowing. We left all the good friends, the lovely people. The men's fellowship said to Abraham, Abraham, where are you going? He said, I don't know. Isn't that an intelligent answer for a smart man? The ladies of Glow had a farewell meeting for Sarah. Sarah, where are you going? I don't know. No idea. Those are smart people. They're like some of us. Where are you going? We don't know. Abraham said he heard a voice. The voice said, Abraham, give it all and follow me. And there they are. I can see them as they come across the wilderness, across the desert. And Sarah said, Abraham, are you sure? He said, honey, yes, I am. As sure as I live, I heard the voice of God. And God said, Abraham, give it up. It may seem foolish, it may seem ridiculous, but Abraham, trust me, and follow me. I can see Abraham out that night, and he said, God said, Abraham, what's beneath your feet? He said, sand, sand, all I see is sand. God says, Abraham, that's not sand. Every grain is an Israelite. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Every grain of sand is a promise. Abraham, what's up there? Oh, he said, stars, stars, jillions of stars. God said, Abraham, those aren't stars. Those are God's promises and neon lights. As the stars of heaven, so will your heavenly seed be. He said, Sarah, honey, pack up your little tow bag. We're on our way again. With new courage and new zeal, I heard God's voice. God reassured me. And almost 2,000 years are now gone, and Jesus is talking one day to a group of people, and he said, they will come from the east and from the west. And have you noticed the whole world is divided between the east and the west? And he said, they'll come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham in the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. Where's Europe, the Chaldees? No one seems to really know. But Abraham is going to be sitting down hosting the New Testament church, which he saw when he looked up into the skies and saw the stars. Praise God. Then there's a little boy by the name of Joseph, the victim of the cruelest hoax. Now you can imagine that the twisted mind of man could give birth to. 17 years old, betrayed and sold, and now seduced by a wicked, adulterous, rotten woman. And he cries out in Genesis 39 and 9, he said, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? Ladies and gentlemen, hear me, and hear me with your hearts. Adultery was sin against God then, and it's sin against God now. I don't care what the Pinko professors say. I don't care what the misguided marriage psychologists say. The Word of God says adultery is sin against God. And it's a wickedness. And he says, no adulterer shall inherit the kingdom of God. I wish some way, somehow, I could cry to our preachers, to our pastors, to the pastoral family, watch your love, watch your romance, watch your marriage, watch your eyes and your ears and your heart. And I'm not barking up the wrong tree either. We get home Sunday night, Monday I leave for Springfield, Missouri, for our first executive session of 1982. And we'll spend several hours with a big sheaf of information of men who have been disfellowshipped by their districts because of immorality and actions unbecoming to a minister of the gospel. And I say, dear God, I know that man. That man's a friend of mine. What in the world happened? He should have done like Joseph, leave his coat and run for his life. He lost his freedom, but he kept his virtue. He kept his reputation, lost everything else. And here is Joseph. The next 13 years, almost half of his life, in a dirty, rotten jail, paying a penalty for a crime he was not guilty of. Is that the way God treats his servants? He could have said, what am I going to get out of this? No one would have known. There's no eye to see. The district superintendent will never find out. Those Hawkeye executive presbyters will never get a chance to look over my misdemeanor. No one will know. Like the little boy said, but I will know. I'm the fella that will know. What if no one else knows? God knows and I know. And that's already too many. What am I going to get out of it? There that little fella kept his eye upon the compass as it pointed to the old rugged cross. I read God was with Joseph. Then I read that the captain over the prison saw that God was with Joseph. His masters began to see that the Lord was with Joseph, and God prospered Pharaoh for Joseph's sake. What am I going to get? See him riding down the main streets of the city in Pharaoh's royal chariot, drawn by Pharaoh's royal horses, preceded by Pharaoh's royal band, and the crier crying out to the multitudes as a little Jewish boy comes riding down Main Street, "Bow the knee! Bow the knee! This is Joseph!" What am I going to get out of serving God, keeping myself clean and pure and wholesome and my heart right towards God? We blame our parents, we blame our upbringing, we blame everybody for our failures but ourselves. If anybody could have been twisted in his thinking, it could have been Joseph. He got a raw deal. But he realized that the direction for his life was his responsibility, not his parents, nor his upbringing, nor the ghetto, nor the wrong side of town, nor the sand hills of Nebraska. He set his eyes on the mark of the prize. He never got his eyes off there, and you all, enduring all of the riches and the honor, he said, "When I die, take me to the land of promise. Don't bury me here. Take me to the land of promise that is going to give the world a Savior, a Redeemer, a King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. I want my bones to be there when the trumpet sounds. I want to rise from the land of promise to be with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he says, 'Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man as his work shall be.'" The devil's a liar. Always has been, and couldn't tell the truth if he tried. He always tells people what they're going to miss if they become Christians. He's never told them what they're going to miss if they don't become Christians. He tells you how hard it is to really serve God, but he won't tell you how hard it is to be lost, to be out of fellowship, to walk alone. Then there's Moses. I have a tremendous admiration for Moses. I have been challenged by the Pauline devotees when I say, of all the men in the Word of God next to Jesus Christ, Moses was the greatest. My friends disagree with me, but I'm sorry, my friends are wrong. Moses still stands at the top. Moses had opportunities to be something that Paul never dreamed of. Moses was heir to Pharaoh. Moses was heir to the greatest empire in the world. He'd have the allegiance of the armies, the treasuries, the money, the power, the influence, the luxury. It was all his. All laid in his lap as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. And there were no other boys in the family, so he was heir to it all to be the Ramesses the second of the great Egyptian empire. But you turn to Hebrews 11 and read something like this: "By faith Moses, when he was come of years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter."
Glory to God.
That guy had G-U-T-S. And then we read, by faith, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the riches of Christ greater riches. Esteeming the sufferings of Christ, the reproach of Christ, greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. This man is either sanctified or he's nuts. Look at the words. He chooses rather to suffer than to enjoy. What kind of a masochist is this? What kind of a self-imposed martyrdom is this? He'd rather suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I don't know why I get so worked up and yell so loud. You don't mind me telling a story about one of my black friends? He was a great preacher. And he'd have notes. Oh, he had a lot of notes. And along the margins, you know, shake your fist. Hit the pulpit. And here he had a mark. Yell loud, the point is weak. That's me. Notice how the Holy Spirit puts it. Enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. Let's not be stupid. Sin has pleasure. The Word of God says so. But it says it's for a season. For a season. And how short-lived is that season? But then I want to tell you something else. The sufferings of God's people last just as long as the pleasures of sin. For a season. For a season. The suffering of the child of God will not last one day longer than the pleasures of sin. But then comes the parting of the road. And the tragedy is even among the ministry. We live like this was eternity. And we were heading into time instead of this is time, and we're heading into eternity. Then look at him. He esteems the reproach of Christ greater riches. Christ is still 1,500 years away. Bethlehem isn't even on the map. And by faith, the son of Jochebed, raised in an Egyptian home, a graduate of the University of Egypt, where Stephen tells us he was learning all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. He had a PhD in Egyptian culture. And for the sake of someone yet unborn that existed only in the mind of God and in Abel's land, for that one invisible, unknown, not yet come to our world, Moses said, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. But his love abideth ever, through eternal years the same. Put it in the balance. The wealth, the prosperity, the ease, the health, on. And over here put a cross. Suffering, disappointments, weariness. Moses said, give me this. Give me this. This is too frothy over here. The wind's going to blow it away. Give me something that lives. And became a fugitive. Became a wandering vagabond. A sheep-shearing sharecropper to his hard-fisted father-in-law. For 40 solid years. Wandering in the desert and say, what am I doing here? I could be king of Egypt. I could be Pharaoh now. I could be enjoying the comforts. One day, the close of the day, out of a bush, God spoke and said, Moses, I'm going to send you back to Egypt. Back to Pharaoh. Back to where my people are in the mud pens. I'm going to send you back. Moses said, my Lord, me? He said, yes, Moses, you. You know the story. They come out through the sea. They come into the wilderness. And then they wander. And then they wander. And then they wander. Poor Moses. Some of you preachers feel so sorry for yourself. You got 200 or 300 or 400 people. I'd be like 2 million. Be the pastor of 2 million. You had a junior deacon board of 250 blue bloods who never did a streak of work in their lives. His brother was his assistant pastor with the backbone of a wet noodle. His sister and all her sisters led his women's missionary program. Wherever he looked, there were relatives. There was Cora and that bunch of deadbeats. Advisors to the deacon board, to the treasurer. No wonder the Bible says he was the meekest man in all of the world. That bunch would either make you meek or get you locked up in a psychopathic ward, one or the other. But he became the meekest man in all of the world. He prayed for that bunch. He loved that bunch. When God said, I'm going to blot them out, he said, oh, no, you don't, Lord. You blot them out, you blot me out. If you're going to keep my name there, you keep their name there. And I almost hear God say, I've never run into a case like this. This Moses boy is something else. And I can see way back yonder that little mother saying, now Moses boy, you're not an Egyptian. You're a Hebrew. The blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob flows in your veins. You are a child of the covenant. Moses, boy, remember it. Remember it. God has a destiny for you. God has a place for you, boy. Walk with God. Walk with God. Whatever the price, walk with God. When he embraced the sufferings of Christ, glory to God. Though Calvary was only in the mind of God, they come close to the edge of the Jordan and out there along those Moab hills. God says to Moses, look across, man. See the Jordan? See the Judean hills? Back yonder, the Savior is going to be born. But Moses, you won't see it. I can hear the fuss Moses puts up. But he said, God, you're unreasonable. That was such a little thing I did. I know I lost my temper. I know I blew my stack, and I shouldn't have done that. But Lord, I did. Was that such a great crime? God says, big enough to cost you entrance. No matter what Moses said, God prevailed. Said, Moses, let's go for a little walk away from the crowd. Back there in the sand somewhere of old Mount Nebo, God laid his hand upon the heart of his child, and it stopped. And God took his servant and buried him personally, covered him over. No one knows where Moses was buried. Israel bawls around a little while in their hypocritical tears, and the celebrations go on. Joshua comes along, and away they go. Well, it's 1,500 years later. A group of disciples have been on the banquet route and have put on weight. And Jesus said to a bunch of preachers, "We better do a little mountain climbing. Get some of that blubber off you boys." So they start up the mountain. And finally he tells the nine to, "We just wander around here. Us four are going to go a little higher." And he takes Peter, James, and John. May I just stop a minute to tell you, he said, "Let us come up higher. Let's come apart." Brethren, God is calling for his people to come higher, especially his preachers. God doesn't have two standards, but if he has one, he sure has a higher standard for the ministry than for anybody else. And I make no apologies for that. I think no one should be holier than a child, than a minister of the gospel of Christ. Jesus said, "Let's come up higher, morally, spiritually, sociologically. Let's come up higher. Let others stay in the valley. Let's you and I come up on the mountain." And he took them apart from the crowd, from the tumult, from the noise. Isaiah said, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as of eagles." I was raised in eagle country. I watched those eagles as they set their wings into the storm, and while the little sparrows looked for shelter in the hedgerows, those eagles just laughed with sheer joy as the wind took them higher and higher and higher. You can be a sparrow if you want to. Run to the hedgerow and find shelter. Or be an eagle. And mount up. And mount up. And mount up. And mount up. Let us come up higher. And come apart. There's very little spirituality in the crowd. Spirituality grows in solitude. In the aloneness, when we're alone with God. I've never been a very good mixer. I like to socialize, but what I call it, if a church looking for a good mixer, it wasn't me. I had to be alone. Eagles, sparrows go in flocks. Eagles generally fly alone. And you look at the great preachers that have rocked our world, and they were as lonely as an eagle, but they had fellowship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, while the lesser lights played around with little tiddlywinks of this life. And all of a sudden, all the incandescent lights of heaven went off. And the three disciples fell prostrate on their faces. And Peter's one of those who believes in watching and praying. So he peeked through his fingers. And I can hear him say, "James, John, fellas, look, there's Moses." "Moses? We left him in an unmarked grave somewhere in Nebo. 1,500 years later, Israel's leader is transfigured with the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-heaven manifestation." But that's not the end. Go to Revelation 15. There's little old Father John. I love to call him Father John because I think that's what the people called him. They said John was an old man with a beautiful head of white hair and a big white beard and a fatherly mien. Read his epistles. My little children, I write unto you. I write unto you, young men. He sounds like a father. One of these beautiful, old, lovely church fathers. And he said, Brother Lomberg, I saw something. I saw a sea of glass. And on that glass, on that sea, I saw those who had overcome the mark of the beast, the number of his name. And he said, oh, were they singing? I never heard such singing. Father John, what did they sing? He said, would you believe it? They sang the songs of Moses, the servant of God. Glory to God. Heaven writes songs about its heroes and sings about them. Where's Pharaoh? Where's Egypt? Who pays any attention to Egypt? But heaven sings about the man who esteems the riches of Christ greater treasures than all that the world has to offer. What am I going to get out of my sacrifices for the King of Kings? My wife and I have roamed the jetways of the world. We have sat in more airports than we care to think of, where we didn't understand a word of the language, waiting for our next flight to another missionary field. We looked at our missionaries, and when we got alone, we wept. Quality people. I looked at those beautiful children. What are those three or four white kids doing in a whole world of black, in a whole world of Indian, in a whole world of Orientals? Lifestyle completely different and opposite. But is there a cry from the parents? No. A cry from the children? No. God called us. We love it here. This is our ministry. These are our people. We came here to give of ourselves. We came to give ourselves. Don't worry about us. Just pray for us. We've never been happier. You say, oh God, give us their zest. Give us their zeal. Give us their spirit of sacrifice. They've caught the sound of angels on the wing, and the pull of another world. Quickly, two examples in the New Testament. Saul of Tarsus, the old butcher, the persecutor, the hater, the arrogant killer of the saints of God. Did he ever say, what am I going to get out of it? I think he did. Just read sometimes his despair. When he hits the bottom, when he enumerates the tragedies, the sufferings, the anguish, the hurt, the grief, he said, all of my friends forsook me. Dear God, I can stand a lot of things if my friends will stand with me. He said, but the Lord stood by me. Don't you think that's a time to say, what am I going to get out of it? The wanderings, the roamings, the walkings, the sailings, the tiredness, the hurting, the brokenness, the bruises, the wounds. He's a proud man. He's a man of high caliber. And men like that hurt deeply because they hurt intelligently. And he's hurting. But listen to him. He said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And then he says something else in 2 Corinthians 4. For these light afflictions, I want you to notice the contrast. These light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The affliction is light. The glory is heavy.
The affliction is for a season. The glory is eternally. These light afflictions work for us a far more and exceeding weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, the houses and the homes and the cars and the luxuries, those things are temporal. But the things which are not seen, they are eternal. They're leading him out of the Mamertine prison. I've been there several times. It's some feeling. Some feeling. They take him out of there to cut his head off. And the old Roman sergeant said, "You crazy old religious fool. Now what are you going to get out of it? Where has your religion brought you?" And I can hear him say, "Sarge, hear me. I have fought a good fight. It's been a fight and it's been a dandy. I have kept the faith." And if you'll notice, that's the only thing he kept. He lost everything else, but he kept the one thing that assures abundant entrance into another world. He said, "Cut it off! Hurry! Separate my old head from my poor, weary, humpback shoulders. For as soon as you do, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not unto me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." The sooner you cut it off, Sarge, the sooner the Lord's going to put a crown of glory on the... Where's Rome? Where are the Caesars? Rome is a city of rocky ruins. Where is Paul? Riding the parade routes of heaven with a crown of glory on his now immortal head, rejoicing in the fellowship of Christ. When our world's on fire, and everything that men sold their souls for, and some men took their hands off the plow and looked back at the prosperity and couldn't stand the poverty of the road, and the Lot's wives who looked back to the old world from whence they came and coveted turned to salt along the way, those who kept their eyes fixed on that eternal mark. Oh yes, that parsonage pillow was soaked with tears, but in those tears came a desperation of discipline. "God, I'm going through. I'm going to be the best pastor. I'm going to be the best missionary. I'm going to be the best evangelist. I'm going to be the best youth pastor. If I'm not understood, you do. If I'm underpaid now, someday I will be recompensed for the work that I am doing." God, close my eyes to the material things. Close my eyes to worldly possessions. If I have enough just to get by, Lord, just to get by, keep me true, Lord. Keep me with my eyes fixed on Thee, on the mark of the prize. Let others seek these things, but I can't. I dare not. I've heard the call. "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." My dad loved my wife. He thought she was the finest daughter-in-law he had. Because I agreed with Dad. And after we had traveled, we traveled for years in pioneer work. We spent those early years in building churches. I took my bride to an old wheat granary on our honeymoon. There were so many knot holes in that old granary that couldn't keep any wheat in it, so they put the newlyweds in. They didn't think they'd fall out through those knot holes. In the corner of the old granary was, I can still see it, an apple box from the Okanagan Valley. Now it was a tin hand basin. There was a 3-gallon bucket. We had running water, providing we ran it from a well 200 yards away. And I strung some wire across the corner. That was our clothes closet. The bed was just a mattress propped up on four old stumps of wood, about so high. But you know, God made that old granary a holiest of holies. As we prayed and worshiped and ministered in camp meeting 4 solid weeks, twice a day, and I still remember that offering, $24 for a solid month. And we paid our own expenses going in there. So my dad said, "You kids have had enough of that." And my dad offered us free and clear 9 sections of the best wheat land in the country. I said, "No, Dad, no." My wife's dad came along and said, "You kids can't go on like this. No security, no nothing." And he said to his spoiled baby daughter, "Honey, I'm going to give you half section of land. I'll buy it, and then the crops will pay for it, and when it's paid for, it's all yours." She said, "No, Dad, no. It's hard enough now once in a while to pray through. What when we kneel down and we see hail clouds and drought and rust and grasshoppers and falling prices? It's hard enough to keep your mind on God when you haven't got those things. How much more when these things weigh heavily on your mind?" I said no to my parents. She said no to hers. And I want you to know today, and please don't be hurt, not for the biggest, best farm in Nebraska would I trade the call of God to a life of poverty, but a life so full of the joy of the Lord. There is no language invented now or ever to tell you what it has meant now for 50 solid years to do nothing else but preach the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. Hallelujah. What shall we get? One more. The Lord Jesus. Did he ever say, "What am I going to get out of this?" I think if you could have read his mind in Gethsemane, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass me by. Do I have to?" Oh, that we could enter into that sacred struggle. God, is it possible? Is it possible? Why do I have to come this way? He faces the cross. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this: "Seeing we're encompassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily upset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Did he ever say, "What am I going to get?" I think he did. But he looked ahead. And brother, never lose that look ahead. Develop that look ahead, that long look down the road. For the present can completely throw you off balance. He looked ahead, who for the joy that was set before him, the joy of welcoming from every country of our world his redeemed, his purchased, his blood washed. When the saints come marching in, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. What is there in it for me? When he says, well done, well done, thou good and faithful. Not successful, not famous, faithful. Name never in the paper, not even the Nebraska Fellowship News. Well done, good and faithful. Enter, enter. What am I going to get when the world's on fire? I'm going to be with him. Glory to God. Glory to God. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will, hallelujah. When we see Christ. Wandering, glory to God, glory to God. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Ministers of the Lord. Life's trial will be so small. Glory to God.